If you're just joining us, we just started Luke. So, nice job. But if you've been with us, you know that we just started Luke. Cool. Luke chapter 1, and last week we spent quite a bit of time just talking about who Luke is historically. We looked at and talked about where he's mentioned in Scripture. And just some highlights. Luke was a Greek. We know that Paul, more than once, references him as the beloved physician, meaning that he was a doctor. So Dr. Luke. We might call him Dr. Luke from now on. But Dr. Luke. And we talked about how unlike today, doctors were not the wealthy people of the world, but they were actually slaves. And we then talked about Theophilus, this guy that's mentioned verse 3, I believe, of Luke chapter 1. And this whole account of the gospel or narrative of Jesus' life is written to this guy Theophilus. And we talked about the different schools of thought as far as who he is, or if he's really a person at all. Some believe, as we talked about, that he may be actually just the church in general, which I tend to not believe. But study it, figure it out on your own, and it's an interesting discussion. But that's about as far as that goes. So we talked about him as a physician and historically how he's kind of a big deal as far as physicians go, and the medical field, because we talked about Hippocrates, and Hippocrates was a guy that if you've studied medicine at all, you've heard of him, but Luke actually deploys more medical terms in the Greek language than Hippocrates himself, period. Based on the writings that we have from him and the writings we have from Luke, Luke actually is more medical in his writing than Hippocrates himself, who is often referred to as the father of science, or the father of medicine. So interesting. What is awesome is that the more I study the word and the more we study the Bible, we find that God truly is the authority on all of these things, whether it's science or whether it's philosophy. All of the areas of life are covered in the Word. And not that this book is a book of science, but the idea is when it deals with science, when it references anything in the world of science, it's always accurate. And even the things that have been kind of looked at or laughed at as a, kind of a joke in the past have since, as we study and learn more over time, we find that the Bible was right all along, which is really interesting. And it just points to the fact that the Word of God is just that, the Word of God. There's no way that some dude, or many dudes, those who wrote and authored the Bible, just figured those things out on their own. This book is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And there's so much evidence of that, it's mind-boggling. So the book of Luke is an account of Jesus' life, but since Luke is a physician, we are going to see a lot of detail as far as medically and otherwise. He's just a very detail-oriented guy. And so we talked about the differences between some of the other Gospels and the book of Luke. Also, in verse 2, again, I'm just going over a couple highlights here, but in verse 2, we see that word eyewitnesses. And we talked about the two definitions of that word in the Greek. The second one being most likely the one deployed by Luke in this instance, it's where we get our word autopsy. And we think of forensic autopsy, studying after the fact what exactly happened in a very detail-oriented way. So that's exactly what the book of Luke is. It's a detailed autopsy, if you will, of the life of Christ. So we get a lot of details that we don't get in some of the other Gospels. So it's fun to read. It's kind of a fun perspective. So we left off last week talking about Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And the gist of the story is that these guys were old and they were barren. Elizabeth could not have children, we read. And we're going to pick up all the way down in verse 18. But before that, we learn that they're barren and it's a bummer. Just as it would have been back in the day, anyone who could not have children physically, they were looked at as kind of an outcast of society. It was a curse. It was like, don't touch them. They can't have kids. And it was the idea, the thought was they must be completely sinful and completely just wrong in the eyes of God. Otherwise, they'd be able to have children. Now, we know, and they should have known, that that's just ridiculous. We don't have physical trials or ailments on this earth because of our sin, unless it's a direct repercussion of a specific sin. For example, and we'll have to go into this a little bit tonight because it comes up, but sexual activity, specifically being a flusi, but sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship leads to pain, physical pain in a lot of cases, with all of the sexually transmitted diseases, or as they're not called anymore, I think now they're called other things because they don't want to say that people have diseases. So it's they've used other terms that are, what? Infections, yes, STIs. But no, you're diseased. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, I just think it's funny how we as humans, we like to kind of take things that are sinful and cover over them or make them seem not as bad as they are, which is, it's just the way it is. And sadly, many of us know people or are ourselves affected by some of these things. So it's brutal to talk about it, but we have to, especially when the word talks about it. And that's kind of what we do here. We just go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, and when something comes up, we talk about it. And so here, Zacharias, Elizabeth, they could not have kids, and we know that Elizabeth specifically, she was a woman who loved the Lord. Zacharias was faithful in what he was supposed to be doing. He was actually serving in the temple as a priest, as he was called to do by his bloodline. And we read about the specifics of that, and that's actually where they find themselves as this angel appears to them. The angel Gabriel, most likely, appears to them here, or her, him specifically, and tells them you're going to have a kid. And this blows them away, as this is kind of a trend in the Bible, this story. Not necessarily this specific account, but the Lord seems to do this more than once, doesn't he? He shows up to sometimes old people. We've seen this in the Old Testament at least once or twice. Shows up to somebody who is barren, somebody who is way too old to have kids, and says, you're going to have a child. And in this case, we know that they had been praying for a child. And likely, they may have still been praying for a child, but there's definite doubt in the heart of Zacharias. And we see the angel point this out. One other thing, little detail I want to point out before we move on with our story of the angel talking to Zacharias. A little context. The children of God, from all intents and purposes, had not heard from God himself. There'd been no great move of God, no prophets hearing from the Lord for at least 400 years by this point. So what you have is 400 years of apparently silence from God. And the children of Israel, for the most part, were still faithful in the serving of the temple, as we're seeing, in worship, in the way that they were called to worship in the Old Testament law. So it's really interesting, because we're just so fickle, and not to say that they're not, because we know that if there's one thing the Israelites are, it is fickle, and you can see that today if you look at their culture and where they are in relationship to God himself. Most of the Israelites in Israel are those who believe in nothing, They're straight up atheists. They don't believe that there is a God, or they've gotten caught up in some other cult or what have you, which is a bummer, a huge bummer. But it really is a trend with those people. And not that they're bad people. The problem is they're people. And so like the Israelites, we are fickle, and we fail just as they fail. So the problem comes when we feel like God doesn't talk to us for a long time. And that's where the term is real relative, long time. Remember, 400 years, God hasn't spoken to the Israelites. And we don't hear from the Lord in a year or two, and we start to freak out that God doesn't exist anymore. And it's funny. It's funny when you're not in the middle of that situation. Anyway, the Lord is good, and he is faithful. And even when we don't hear his voice audibly or necessarily see some huge move of God in our lives, we need to remember that God is faithful. And chances are you will see something, but even if you don't, the Lord is still faithful. He's still there. He's not going anywhere. He'll never change. He is the solid rock that we can rest on. And so that's what's kind of cool about this couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They have been faithful, and they are serving the Lord, doing the best they can, praying for a child, even though it is so unlikely at this point. But that angel shows up and says, "You're going to have a child." And we read about we continue to read about his disbelief in verse 18 of chapter 1 of the book of Luke. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this, that I'm going to have this child? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." A good husband never says that, by the way. Never. Not even to an angel. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." So on the topic of Zacharias's lack of faith, you can kind of see the evidence of it, because there's literally an angel standing in his room, literally saying, "I'm Gabriel." And it's not like it's his buddy in a costume. I mean, it's obvious. It's an angel from God saying, "You're going to have a child." But he's still saying, "But I'm really old, and my wife's really old. There's no way that can happen." It's kind of interesting. And I'm not judging him, because as you'll see, the Lord will point it out to him too. Verse 20, "But behold," this is brutal, "you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." At that point, I'd try to be like, "Wait, I take it back. I totally believe it." Because he says, you're literally not going to be able to talk. You're going to be mute until the baby comes. And sometimes we miss things when we read the word. And you may have missed this part of the verse when you've read this story in the past. He was mute. I love when it rains in here. It sounds so cool. He was mute because of his disbelief or his unbelief. "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." It's just interesting to note, I suppose. He was mute because he didn't believe, which is kind of a bummer. And a really interesting thing that God decided to do. I mean, that's kind of hilarious, actually. To just make it so a guy can't talk for 9 months until the baby's born. That's kind of funny. I wonder if he learned Greek sign language real quick. I don't know. He probably got really good at it right when the baby was born, and then he didn't need it anymore. So, verse 21. "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple." Because there he is in the temple with the angel, and of course he lingered. Because he's probably just stunned, even after Gabriel left. "But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless." I wonder if he busted out his acting skills at this point, trying to, what's that, heads up game or whatever? Trying to act out what, there's a big angel and he told me there's going to be a baby. You know, like that'd be pretty funny to see. That's one of those Blu-rays I want to check out from Redbox when I get to heaven. Heaven Redbox, I'm sure that'll exist. But but when, so he came out and he beckoned to them and he tried to tell them, and they perceived that he must have seen something in there, because obviously now he can't talk and he's kind of going crazy. So verse 23, it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is a cool verse. If you're an underline verse person, you should underline that one. Because this is what God does in the lives of believers, or people in general, who trust in him. He takes away our reproach. And that's just, that's the business that God is in. She was a shamed woman. She was an outcast from society, most likely. We know historically. It was not culturally accepted to be barren as she was. And so God, in a real miraculous way, redeems her and takes away that reproach. And we know that she was faithful all along. And that's just a good word for us. I hope that you don't stray from the calling that you know God has placed on your life, or run to the things that you know that God has told you, don't go there, don't do that, just because you're trying to be accepted by the world. It's so easy to fall into, because God's not necessarily there audibly saying, "Good job. I'm so glad that you resisted that thing," or patting you on the back. Nice job, brother, clicking away from that web page. It's exactly what I wanted you to do. That confirmation isn't always there physically, but our peers, our coworkers making fun of us, that's real evident. That's really there. Why won't you go to the club with us after work? Why you just being a religious whatever? Like, who do you think you're better than us? And all the things just go on and on and on. But so much better is it to just follow what the Lord has called you to do, whatever that might be. Just faithfully saying, "I'm going to follow what I know is right, what the Lord has put on my heart." And in the end, there will be redemption for you. And not to say that it comes while you're alive. That's the bummer part of that. It could be that your reproach is taken away the day that you die. You have to wait until you stand face to face with the Father before you feel that redemption. But it will come. And the reward will be greatly better, or way more. It'll definitely outweigh any benefit of giving in to the flesh on earth. So it's just a good, I think just a good example of how God takes away our reproach, especially if it's the reproach that the world brings upon us, even though we are doing the right thing. So don't grow weary in well-doing, because in due season, if you faint not, you will reap. That's what the word says. We'll reap a great harvest. So verse 26. That's actually Galatians 6:9, by the way, if you're jotting down notes. So let's talk a little bit about, let's get there first, actually. We left off in verse 20. There's dispute. Yes. So let's read verse 25 just for fun again. "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now we're transitioning from Elizabeth and Zacharias to another couple. Verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." The sixth month of what? The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So John, well, you don't know he's John, but I'm going to break it to you. John the Baptist is 6 months old in his mama's tummy. So he's just 6 months into the pregnancy, and that's when Gabriel is sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, just if you haven't heard, which I'm sure you have, if you've ever been to a Christmas Eve service or any Bible study around Christmas time, you've heard this story before. So hopefully you don't just check out while we're reading this, because there's actually more things. There's always more things when we study the Word of God, and things you will be like, wait, I never noticed that before. That's what happens to me all the time. So that's why we're going through this again. But Nazareth was podunk. Nazareth was awful. In the eyes of the Jews, Nazareth was like the trailer park of all cities that the Jews lived in. I think of places like Dundee. I think of cities like Donald. Places that none of us really go to on purpose unless we know somebody who lives there. But it's like nothing good can come from that. But it's even worse than that, because Nazareth was a place where Gentiles lived. And the Gentiles, that is anyone who is not of Jewish descent, they were like the scum of the earth to the Israelites. They were the lowest of the low. And it was thought that you were shameful and awful and not even worth speaking to if you rubbed shoulders with a Gentile. You shouldn't even be caught near a Gentile. That's the culture that they lived in back in these times. So the fact that the Gentiles, many, dwelt in Nazareth, and these Israelites dwelt among them, those Israelites were kind of cast out. They were also outcasts from the Jewish culture, if you would, because they were willing to daily see and walk around with Gentiles, people who were not in the bloodline of God's people. So right off the bat, we see, at least in Jewish culture, a real problem with the parents of Jesus, because they are not culturally accepted. They're outside of what is looked at as normal. Why would God do such a thing? I mean, God chose who Jesus' parents would be. He chose where Jesus would be born. And if I were the Lord, I would choose Jerusalem. It's the holiest of cities. It's where all the holy people are. It's the biggest. It's the best. So why not choose Jerusalem? Instead, he says, no, I'm going to choose Nazareth, this tiny place that people chalk off as awful. And we know that because remember, there's that guy that hears that the Messiah was born in Nazareth. And he says, can any good thing come from that place? What good thing could come out of Dundee? Nothing. Nothing good. Guarantee. Hopefully nobody's from Dundee. I'm not trying to be offensive, but you get the idea. I mean, it's like, what good thing? There's no way that God would send his only son to be born in a place like Nazareth. Seriously, bro? It's like, what? That doesn't make sense. But it's in humility that God sends his son. And it kind of blows me away, these little details, these things that make no sense to me, but God knows what he's doing. Absolutely. So let's talk about Mary a little bit. We know that she was young, very young, probably in her early teens. And we know that she's from Nazareth. And so in the sixth month, here comes Gabriel, verse 26, verse 27, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Let's talk about betrothal for a second, because this is not a term that we use. We're not betrothed to each other in our culture anyway. There were essentially four different levels of marriage, or steps to marriage. The first one being engagement. There was an engagement period, and then an espousal period, then the wedding itself, and then the consummation of the wedding would solidify all of those things. And it's totally different than what we do today. But here, Let's talk about it a little bit. So the engagement period could begin as early as 2 years old, 2 years of age. How is that possible? Because it was all mom and dad. It was all the parents. So let's say your parents were friends with some other couple, and you're a dude, and they happen to have a little girl around the same time. They would, when you were two or three, decide, okay, our kids are going to get married. Cool. So you are literally engaged at that point, engaged to be married. Now it becomes more legit, way more legit and formal at the point that the couple reaches 12 to 14 years of age. And that's where we move into this period called the espousal period, 12 to 14 years. And at this point, everything is legalized. So they would literally be married for all legal reasons. They're married. But there was no wedding yet. They were not living together, and there was no consummation of their marriage. But legally, if they wanted to separate after this point, even though they're only 12, if they wanted to separate, they would have to go get a bill of divorce and divorce each other. So legally, they were married during this espousal period. But then sometime around 14 years of age, 13 to 15, they would actually have the wedding and then the consummation of the marriage after that. So that's kind of the gist, and you can study the Jewish wedding and the all the periods leading up to it for hours and days and probably years, but that's just the gist of it, and that's the idea. So they were in this espousal period, the period at which they were married, and this is where you might have heard lots of debate with those that don't believe the Bible or they don't know what the Bible says, or they're trying to figure it out, because they'll say, wait, Joseph and Mary weren't actually married, they were just engaged, which is true. They were espoused, but they were legally married. They were legally bound to one another. So yes, they were engaged, but it was this espousal period. That's important to know. So Mary, as we were going to talk about her a little bit, she is hugely important. And we're going to read about it. We're going to read about how much God himself blesses Mary. And I think it very much has to do with who she is. But one thing we know for sure is that at least one of the very physical things that made her able to be the mom to the Son of God was the fact that she was a virgin. That's the one thing that we know for certain. And it made her qualified, if you would, to be the mother of the Son of God. That's incredible. Just the idea that God would choose a person to give birth to his son is incredible. But really, the one thing that she did physically that made it able for it to be her was that she was a virgin. She decided to stay faithful to what the Lord called her to purity. And this just opens up the topic, the whole idea of purity. And it's not popular in our culture, and it's getting less and less popular, and it's just going to keep happening that way. It's been that way as long as I can remember. As far as I was, as long as I've been able to talk, people have been sexually promiscuous. And it's just the thing, but it's becoming more and more normal, and you're becoming more and more of a weirdo if you don't do those things. If you don't live together before you're married. That is almost unheard of. It is, outside of the church anyway. And inside of the church, it's becoming more normal. People throw out words like old school and you don't know what you're talking about, but here's the thing. The Bible is clear that we are to remain abstinent from those things until we are married. Until the day that we have a wife or a husband, we are called to purity, to abstain from fornication. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, you can jot it down if you want, but it says, "Flee from sexual immorality. And I like, this is the ESV. This is actually how it's put. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What does that mean? So it actually separates sexual sin from other sins. And we know that, and I'm sure many of you are thinking this right now, but all sin is kind of equal in the eyes of God, which it kind of is. Sin is sin is sin. That's true. The wages of sin is death. And the idea there is that anyone who's ever missed the mark once in their whole life is deserving of eternal death and damnation. That's the beginning of the gospel. That's the premise of the gospel that required a savior, that required Jesus to come and die for our sins. But as far as repercussion goes, there is a difference between lying or stealing something from a store and sexual sin. And just as Paul puts it here to the church at Corinth, he says, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, this is talking about spiritually and physically, I believe. And we were talking about STIs or STDs. That's one of them. And that's one of the things that, the thing that gets most of the publicity is pregnancy, as far as one of the unwanted, if you would, unwanted side effects of having sex outside of marriage, pregnancy, and then STDs. But sadly, the things that get the most attention are not the things that are the biggest problem. Like AIDS, for example. That's one that, it's been around forever, but that is far, far from the biggest issue with sexual promiscuity. And what's funny is a lot of parents and grandparents especially, those that are saying, just let kids be kids. Just let adults, once they're 18, be adults and do what they're going to do anyway because they can't help it because they have no self-control. That's kind of the premise of this whole idea. We can't control ourselves. It's not even fair to ask us to control ourselves or to ask those kids to control themselves. They can't help it. The problem is most of those grandparents and parents, when they were our age or in their 20s or late teens, there were literally 5 sexually transmitted diseases in existence, or at least that were known. 5. And there's more like 20-something now. There are lots, lots more. And they are brutal. Many of them lead to cancer and all kinds of other things. I don't even have to tell you because you've all been through classes and you know what the things are. You've seen pictures of the things. And you wish you could unsee some of those things, I'm sure. But that is just part of this verse, I believe, that the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So physically, there are problems with sex outside of marriage, and especially with those who are also having sex outside of marriage, which obviously, if one person is, so is the other, unless they're married. I hope that makes sense. But the problem is they just pass these things around, and it's bad. It's bad news. And I would say most of the time today, the women get the brunt of many of those things. They're the ones who get most of the physical issues, especially the ones that lead to death or things close, which could be just as bad, I'm sure. So that's brutal. But there's also this spiritual side of it. God created the physical sexual relationship. That's clear. We know that. You've all heard that from when you were 13 at Young Life Camp or whatever. We've all, if you've been a believer or around Christians and you know, people like talking about this because it's kind of edgy or whatever. But what we have to remember is that there is a great spiritual aspect to sexual sin. And there's a real binding that happens when two people engage in a sexual act together. And that's why God says it's awesome inside of the marriage relationship. But outside of the marriage relationship, it's horrible. It's awful. It ruins lives, and there's great repercussion. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:1, if you want to jot that down, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So if anyone's rubbing shoulders right now, back away. No, that's not what it means. It means sexually and many of us know this already, if you're a Bible student, the idea is not just physically touch, like you can't, don't shake hands with someone of the, no, the idea is sexually touch. And we all know what sexual touching leads to. It leads to sex. That's what it leads to. Or things that we shouldn't be doing outside of that marriage relationship. So that's why Paul says that. It's not because we need to be legalistic. It's because we are trying to hopefully avoid that sin. And those things lead to that sin. And that's where I understand that I'm preaching to the choir. Many of you are like, you have huge eyes and you're like, I would never think of doing any of these things. No, I know that's not necessarily true either, but hopefully we're trying to avoid those things because they are detrimental, not only to us now and the other person now, not only in whatever physical way it's detrimental, but later. If you are a man and you want to have a godly wife, and you want to have a great sexual relationship with your wife someday until you're old, until in your old age, just like Elizabeth and Zacharias, the key is to stay pure now. Because anything that we do outside of that marriage relationship, whether it's with another person or not, and if you were here, if any of you went to the Wednesday night Bible study last Wednesday night, that was brutal. That was like, if you weren't there, it was like, I have never been to a church service like this before. And it was just simply something that came up in the Word, owning sin. And it's like a topic that makes us all get really nervous, and we don't want to talk about it. But the Bible deals with these things. So whether it's a sexual sin with someone else or not, looking at things we shouldn't look at, which lead to us doing things we shouldn't do, if you know what I'm saying, all of that very much affects your future relationship with your future wife. And likewise with you gals. If you want a godly husband that you can have a great relationship with, which I'm sure you all do, that is something that you can control now. Because many of us think, man, we think we're decades away from finding the person sometimes when we're in our early 20s. It just feels like it's never going to happen. And then we're 24 and we feel like, I'm never going to be married. And we just think we're going to die that way. Don't worry. First off, worrying doesn't help anything. Pray that the Lord is preparing that person for you. And I believe that he is. But one of the things we can control is that aspect. Doing our absolute best to stay pure. And the problem is the questions that are asked are usually, what can I do to stay within the guidelines of the Bible, but still do as much as I can? And that's just the wrong question. Because that's the thing. That's where this, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The idea is don't even go near it. Don't even go there. Run. Run from sin. That's what we see Paul saying. That's what we see David, the psalmist, saying over and over and over. Solomon, over and over and over. Just run from it. And these are guys who knew. They had been there. They had done that. They knew what the repercussion was. So I don't mean to camp out on this and make everyone uncomfortable for a really long time. But, man, if you want that awesome relationship with your husband or wife in the future, this is something you can do now. Stay pure. Run from sexual sin. Because it's not just something that you can mess with, play around with, and then later on you don't have to think about it anymore because then you'll be married. That's what the world says it is anyway. Or those within the church who haven't studied these things. But what happens is if you get tied into a sin in that area now, once you're married, it not only is it going to interfere, but it will get worse. We see this all the time with marriages. Guys that just messed around for decades outside of their marriage before they were married, and now they are just struggling and being tempted 20 times more than they ever were before they were married. It doesn't go away with marriage. I have to say that. It doesn't. It gets worse, if anything. So kill it. Just kill it now. Put those things away. Run to the Lord. Run to the Word. And stay pure. not to be legalistic, just because that's what the Lord wants, and you'll be so blessed later because of it. Stuff to think about, stuff to pray about. But it's just cool how Mary was chosen because of her purity. That's the one thing we know. She was physically pure, and because of that, God said, I want her to give birth to my only begotten son. That's pretty sweet. So, always losing track of where I am. Yes, verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. If you have a Catholic background, or you've ever been to a Catholic service, or you've ever listened to Catholic radio for 10 seconds, you've heard this verse before. Blessed art thou, Hail Mary, full of grace. I don't know the whole thing. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. I don't know the whole thing. I'm sure some of you do. But here's where I have to bring up this issue, and that is Mary. Mary is blessed. Mary is great. God even says so. You are great. But Mary is not to be worshipped. That's clear. There's nowhere in the word where it says that Mary is better than all other women. It even, right here, the verse we just read, check out what it said. It said, blessed are you among women. Not blessed are you above women. Mary isn't the perfect woman. She's not the woman that we should set up and worship or pray to. And this is the next thing I want to kind of camp out on just for a second. Who do we pray to? Hopefully that's an easy question. Who do we pray to? God. And I'll talk about the where Jesus comes in a second. But Mary is not one who should be prayed to. We know that in 1 Timothy 2:5, this is a huge verse. It says that there is one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is who? Jesus Christ. That is the one mediator. There's not Jesus and Mary, and Jesus takes naps while Mary's at the helm, and then they swap out because they get tired or something. I feel like people think that way sometimes. That's ridiculous. This whole idea that we should pray to Mary for certain things and then pray to Jesus for others, or just to Mary or whatever, it's wacko. It's crazy. I don't even understand really where it came from, except for this whole section of scripture where God says, Mary, you are good, and you're blessed, and blessed are you among women, and you're going to carry the Son of God. Those are huge things. That is awesome. So there's two extremes. One is Mary doesn't matter, and she's just like any other woman, which I don't think is true. Obviously, there was something special with her where the Lord says, I want to use her, and that's cool. But the other extreme is we should worship Mary. We should make statues of Mary, which hopefully we obviously see the problem with that. We shouldn't have graven images of anything. I mean, that's 101. We shouldn't have statues of anybody worshiping them. Even if it's Jesus, we shouldn't make statues of Jesus. And that's why we don't have statues of Jesus right here while we're worshiping, because that is just wrong. And likewise, Mary was great. The Lord used her. And she's one who we should look at and say, oh, man, I want to be like her. But we don't worship her. We don't pray to her. So who do we pray to? First thing, and we're actually going to end with this. I told you that I was going to start going shorter. I'm going to, at least this week, I'm going to keep my word. God the Father. That's who we pray to, God the Father. And if you're jotting down notes, Matthew 6:9, 1 Peter 1:17, and Ephesians 3:14. Those are three verses that make it clear that the person or the one whom we pray to is God the Father. Secondly, we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. John 14, verses 13 and 14. 14, 13 through 14. It's confusing, I know. John 14, 13 through 14. Yeah. So we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And the third thing, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6, 18. And I know this is elementary. It's like, duh, of course. That's what we're called to do. Jesus made it clear. We never see anyone praying to the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been around here or these Bible teaching circles, we believe in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all a triune God. Fancy word. I had a religious professor at Portland Community College that said, he had a British accent. I can't remember how he said it exactly, but triune God. But he always said things really funny, and I was like, what is he talking about? But anyways, we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God. God as one. And I don't understand how that works. None of us understand the Trinity. And I believe that the thing that makes that okay is this idea that if God was small enough for our pea-sized brains, our brains aren't very big, by the way, if we could fully understand God, then would he be big enough for us to worship? No. I would say no. If I can fully fathom and understand everything that God is doing and who he is, or what he is, then I don't think he would be big enough for us to worship. So that's why I think he said, no, I'm going to be three in one. And it doesn't work in these humans' minds, but that's okay. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But why don't we pray to the Holy Spirit? Some people do, especially today. This is a big trend with some of the church services that you see on TV. Specifically, the ones that are more charismatic, if you would. They'll pray to the Holy Spirit. Dear Holy Spirit. That's a problem. The Holy Spirit is here on earth as a helper for us, absolutely part of the Trinity of God, but not to be prayed to. We pray to the Father God, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ because he is the mediator between us and God. So then you might think, I've been praying to Jesus this whole time. What am I going to do? Here's the thing. Is God mad that you're praying to Jesus and not praying to him? No. Again, it's the Trinity. They're all one. Jesus is just the mediator, but I'm speaking in technical terms, just so that we understand. It's totally okay to pray to Jesus. I think he'll pass the message along and it'll be okay. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, we start getting real legalistic when we say, oh no, you said dear Jesus. You should have said dear God in the name of Jesus, amen. Now God's not going to hear you. That's not the heart of the Lord, man. I completely believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to realize that he was stoked that we were praying at all. And probably a little shocked that we were praying at all. Because we are fickle and unfaithful. And we don't talk to the Lord as much as we should. So if you realize, oh no, I spent all day praying to Jesus, it's okay. I guarantee you the Father heard you and it's all good. But I just think as Bible students, it's good and important to understand how it works. Technically speaking, we pray to God the Father only. He's the only one we pray to, and Jesus is the mediator between us and God. So, good to know that. Last week, we left off with Gabriel talking to Zacharias. This week, we're leaving off with Gabriel talking to Mary. And we're gonna see the rest of their conversation next week. And we'll probably be in chapter 1 for a while. Because, let's see, 80 verses. But, man, this is good stuff. I'm excited to be in the book of Luke. I'm excited to be in the New Testament. Kind of fun. But, yeah, let's pray, and then we'll spend some time just hanging out and stuff. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the direction that you give us, and for your Holy Spirit that guides and directs us while we're here on earth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do the things that you've called us to do. We know that you absolutely provide the resources and the encouragement and the strength and the wisdom to follow through on the stuff that you call us to. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be a group of people who clearly hear your calling and then just go for it. Just do it. Even if it goes against everything everyone is saying in this world, And even if we end up looking like the weirdo, the one that's outside of society, I pray that we wouldn't worry about that stuff, but just focus on you. Lord, I especially pray for strength in the area of sexual sin tonight. As it came up in your word, I pray that you would give all of us strength in this world that is just filled with lustful, gross things. And shield our eyes, Lord. Help us to look away and to run from those things when we're tempted in whatever way we are. I pray that you would just give us the power to do that. And I do pray for the future spouses of everyone in here. Lord, I know that you have the exact right people for everyone in this room. And I pray that their time that they come together would be exactly the moment you want them to come together. And that you would just orchestrate all of the details of that. So instead of us focusing on that and trying to push to make something happen, I pray we just focus on you and that you would bring those people in your perfect timing and in your will. So just give us wisdom, and I pray you'd encourage my brothers and sisters tonight as they go back to school this week or work or whatever they're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.